Do you know what a compass is? An important second question is, do you know how to use a compass? A compass is not something that's used very much anymore in our day with the wide availability of GPS systems. Most people just pick up their phone and they hit the Maps app and then they, please tell me how to get to such and such or whatever. But years ago, a compass was an important instrument used in navigation to know where you were at and how to get somewhere, where you were going. Only a fool would take off through unknown territory without a compass and a map because you ran the risk of getting lost. As followers of Jesus Christ, we have a compass for our life, the Bible. The Bible, the written word of God, it helps us know where we are, where we're headed, the course we should take in life to get where we need to go and who we need to be. Well, in the story that we'll be looking at today, we're going to read about some people who could have used a compass. So let's flip over to 2 Kings chapter 3. That's where we'll be picking up today, 2 Kings chapter 3, as we've been making our way through the books of 1 and 2 Kings. Last time we looked at the final day of Elijah's life before he was taken up in a whirlwind to be with the Lord. His apprentice Elisha has taken up his mantle and the role of prophet that Elijah had been carrying out. There are a couple of small stories told at the end of 2 Kings chapter 2, which confirm and establish Elisha's ministry and authority as a representative of the Lord. And then we come to chapter 3, where we will be today, which picks up the story of the kings of Israel and Judah once again. So 2 Kings chapter 3, verse 1, it says, Joram, son of Ahab, became king of Israel in Samaria, in the 18th year of Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, and he reigned 12 years. Joram, he becomes king of Israel after his brother Ahaziah died, and we read about that a couple of weeks back. Because Ahaziah had no children, he succeeds him as king. The text says the king of Judah at the time Joram takes the throne is Jehoshaphat, who we have encountered before during the reign of Ahab and Ahaziah. 2 Kings 1:17 says that Jehoram, son of Jehoshaphat, was king of Judah at the time that Joram became king of Israel. Those two names are very similar, aren't they? Jehoram and Jehoram. And in the Hebrew, they're spelled the same, actually, but I think in English they help us keep them separated by the English translators slipping an H in there on one of their names so that we can kind of keep track of who's who. But apparently Jehoshaphat and his son Jehoram served as co-regents of Judah for the first few years of Jehoram's reign. And this was not uncommon during the transition period from father king to son king. And we believe that that's what was taking place there. And that's why Jehoshaphat is still talked about as king here. In verse 2, it says, he, Joram, he did evil in the eyes of the Lord, but not as his father and mother had done, Ahab and Jezebel. He got rid of the sacred stone of Baal that his father had made. Nevertheless, he clung to the sins of Jeroboam, son of Nebat, which he had caused Israel to commit. He did not turn away from them. We're given a general assessment of Joram's reign as is commonly done through the books of 1 and 2 Kings. He did evil in the eyes of the Lord, but he was not as bad as his father and his mother had been. So I guess he's, what, goodish, baddish, you know? It's like, you know, we don't know really how to rate him there, but he's not a good king, but he's not as bad as some. He got rid of the sacred stone of Baal that his father Ahab had erected. This was some kind of large stone pillar or obelisk which had been erected to the pagan god of Baal, and it formed the center of Baal worship in Israel under Ahab. Unfortunately, it says that Joram continued to practice the apostate religion established by Jeroboam when the kingdom first divided. You might remember that Jeroboam had created an entire counterfeit religion to replace the worship of Yahweh. And we're reminded here of the importance, I think, of going all the way with our repentance from our old way of life. Simply putting away a few of the prominent sins is not really getting it. The Lord wants us to make a complete and full break from our old life and follow Him wholeheartedly. There are some things in our lives which are deeply seated in our character, and they're going to take time to work out. But the things that we can choose to stop, we need to stop. Jehoram could have chosen to end the pagan religion that Jeroboam had set up in Israel and return to following the one true God, Yahweh, but he didn't. A little sin is the same as a lot of sin in the eyes of the Lord. We can forget the corrupting influence that sin has in our life, thinking, well, it's a small thing. It's just one time. It isn't going to make that big of a deal. In reality, all sin, no matter how large or small, it eats away at our soul, doesn't it? Breaking us down, making us into less than what we're intended to be. And every compromise that we make weakens us, making it easier for us to compromise the next time. The Lord knows all of this about us, and it's one of the reasons that He wants us to put away all sin from our life and to seek holiness. Verse 4 says, "Now Mesha, king of Moab, raised sheep, and he had to pay the king of Israel a tribute of 100,000 lambs and the wool of 100,000 rams. But after Ahab died, the king of Moab rebelled against the king of Israel." Moab, he had been defeated by Israel and has been required to pay tribute. It says here, the expected tribute at this time to Israel is 100,000 lambs and the wool of 100,000 rams. That sounds like a lot. You don't want to lose to Israel, apparently. The king of Moab, Mesha, decides that the death of Ahab is an opportune time to throw off the shackles of Israel. He stops paying the tribute, which is a direct challenge to the authority of Israel and its new king. This is a critical moment for Joram, because if Moab is allowed to go unchallenged here, word will spread that Israel's new king is weak, and it will inspire other nations to challenge his authority too. So verse 6, it says, "So at that time, King Joram set out from Samaria and mobilized all Israel. He also sent this message to Jehoshaphat, king of Judah. The king of Moab has rebelled against me. Will you go with me to fight against Moab? I will go with you," he replied. "I am as you are, my people as your people, my horses as your horses." So Joram decides he needs to put this Moabite rebellion down. So he mobilizes his army and he asks Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, to join him in this fight against Moab. And Jehoshaphat, he pledges his full support, saying, "My people as your people, my horses as your horses." And if you've been following along in our study of 1 and 2 Kings, this has an element of deja vu. Because this is the same thing that the Jehoshaphat had said years earlier when he pledged his full support to Joram's father Ahab, agreeing to partner with him in going to war against Aram. Now, we would think that Jehoshaphat would have learned his lesson about partnering up with Israel's kings on their war adventures. When he went with Ahab to war against Aram, Ahab was killed in the battle, you might remember. And Jehoshaphat nearly lost his life too. It was only the gracious intervention of the Lord that saved him that day. But human beings have really hard heads. as you and I both know. A lesson is not always learned as quickly as it ought to be for us. Sometimes it takes a lifetime. And we still haven't learned the lesson. Lord, help us to have soft and listening hearts before you. Amen. Well, we might wonder why Jehoshaphat is so easily swayed to go to war against Moab. Well, there's some reasons that might have gone into his thinking on this. First, Moab has been a longtime foe of both Israel and Judah. David defeated Moab and made them a vassal of Israel when he was king. This is an old enemy who has been giving Israel and Judah trouble again and again for a very long time. Second, you might remember Moab and its allies were the huge invading army that came against Jehoshaphat and the people of Judah a few years earlier in 2 Chronicles 20, which we looked at a few weeks ago. He might feel like he still has a score to settle with Moab. Finally, Jehoshaphat's son, Jehoram, is married to Ahab's daughter, Joram's sister. So there's a family obligation that exists here between these two kingdoms. Now, one thing that is not mentioned in the story is that Jehoshaphat is not seen here seeking the Lord before going into this war. Now, he may have sought the Lord, and it's just not mentioned, but it doesn't appear that he did. But we need to be careful about arguing points based on what is not mentioned in the text. That's a slippery slope that can lead us into making some pretty wild assumptions if we're not careful. Let's hope that Jehoshaphat sought the Lord about going into this war against Moab. We know that he's been a seeker of the Lord in the past, in other stories that we've read where he's featured. And we will see him seeking the Lord in this story too a little bit later. But in verse 8 it says, "By what route shall we attack?" he asked. "Through the desert of Edom," he answered. So the king of Israel set out with the king of Judah and the king of Edom. After a roundabout march of 7 days, the army had no more water for themselves or for the animals with them. The kings and their advisors, they talk it over and they decide rather than go straight into Moab from Israel along Moab's northern border, they're going to attack Moab from the south, entering Moab from Edom. Moab had fortified their northern border, anticipating an attack from that direction. Attacking from the south instead, Israel and Judah are hoping to catch Moab off guard. And since Edom is a vassal state of Judah at this time, they pick up Edom as an additional ally for this battle. So these three kings together are going to go against Moab. Edom is located at Moab's southern border, making Edom the perfect staging area for this invasion. The three armies, Israel, Judah, Edom, united together. They enter Moab from the south, but they run into some trouble. The NIV text says, after a roundabout march of 7 days, they run out of water. The Net Bible translates the Hebrew this way. They wandered around on the road for 7 days. Another English translation says they traveled around in circles for 7 days. You see that wad of red that I put on the map there to kind of give you the idea of what's going on? It just went round and round and round. The Old King James Version translates the English this way. They fetched a compass of 7 days' journey. Now the word compass in Old English means round or circular or going round and round something. It's all kind of a nice way of saying they needed a compass because they waste 7 days wandering around in circles in the desert wilderness of Moab trying to figure out where they need to go. With all of that wasted time going around in circles, they end up running out of water. They're now in serious trouble. They're going to die from lack of water before they even lay eyes on their enemy. Their plan of attacking Moab from the south may have been a good idea in principle, but they've not planned out the details very well. A couple of famous quotes come to mind here. I'm sure some of you are familiar with these. One is, failing to plan is planning to fail. And another one is, a goal without a plan is just a wish. And they certainly apply to these three kings right now. Verse 10. "What?" exclaimed the king of Israel. "Has the Lord called us three kings together only to deliver us into the hands of Moab?" But Jehoshaphat asked, "Is there no prophet of the Lord here through whom we may inquire of the Lord?" An officer of the king of Israel answered, "Elisha, son of Shaphat, is here. He used to pour water on the hands of Elijah." There's an interesting contrast that we have here between the pagan king of Israel, Joram, and the believing king of Judah, Jehoshaphat. When these two kings hear the report that they are out of water, Joram, the king of Israel, says, "What? Has the Lord called us three kings together only to deliver us into the hands of Moab?" He freaks out. He blames the Lord God for his troubles. And he immediately jumps to the conclusion that the Lord is out to get him. Well, this is the way many people respond to problems in their lives. They freak out. They blame God for their troubles. How can God allow this to happen? Why did he let this happen? And they jump to the conclusion that God's out to get them. He's punishing them for something that they've done. When Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, the believing king, he hears the news that they are out of water, he responds by asking if there's a prophet of the Lord available so they can inquire of the Lord. In other words, Jehoshaphat seeks after the Lord for guidance and help. In those days, the word of God in written form was not as readily available as it is in our own day. They didn't have a Bible app on their phone that they could just pull up, a printed Bible in the glove box of their car, one sitting on the table in the living room of their house. One of the ways that they sought the Lord's guidance was through the prophet of the Lord. In a sense, Elisha is a compass for them. Not the kind of compass that gives them navigation help, but a compass for giving them direction from the Lord. Similar to the way that the Bible gives us direction from the Lord, and the Holy Spirit can give us direction from the Lord. When we're faced with a problem, how do we respond? Do we do the Joram? Or do we do the Jehoshaphat? Do we freak out? Do we blame God? Do we assume God's trying to wipe us out? Or do we seek after the Lord for help and guidance and put our trust in him? Do we go to our Bible and see what it says? Psalm 119:105 says, "Your word is a lamp for my feet, a light on my path." Do we go to the Lord in prayer? Philippians 4:6. "Don't be anxious about anything." In other words, don't freak out. Don't, "What? We're out of water." Don't be anxious about anything, but in every situation, by prayer and petition with thanksgiving, present your requests to God, and the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. When Jehoshaphat asks if there is a prophet of the Lord available, an officer of the army of Israel says that Elisha is in the area. Says he used to pour water on the hands of Elijah, meaning he used to be the servant of Elijah. There are a couple of things that stand out to me here. First, that the person who knows about Elisha is a guy in Joram's army. Just because Joram is not a true believer and follower of the Lord Yahweh doesn't mean there aren't people in his army who are. And second, although these armies have been having a hard time figuring out how to proceed through the land of Moab, they're apparently not so lost that they're not able to at least track down Elisha, which is interesting. You know, that's true in our lives too. Even if you are not a follower of Jesus, you're never so lost that you don't know where to go for help, because the Lord has extended an invitation to you and to me. His word is here. His Holy Spirit continues to speak. The gospel, the message of Jesus, is being preached all around you all the time. So there's never an excuse for any of us to not know where to go for help. We know how to find Elisha. We know where to go to hear about Jesus, don't we? All of us do. Verse 12 says, Jehoshaphat said, "The word of the Lord is with him." So the king of Israel and Jehoshaphat and the king of Edom went down to him. Elisha said to the king of Israel, "Why do you want to involve me? Go to the prophets of your father and the prophets of your mother." "No," the king of Israel answered, "because it was the Lord who called us three kings together to deliver us into the hands of Moab." As soon as the three kings arrive at Elisha's place, Elisha, he confronts the king of Israel about his paganism, about his unbelief, about him following these false gods. He asks him, "Why do you want to involve me? Why are you here? You don't follow the Lord, so why are you asking for the Lord's help? Go ask your God for help." Joram's response is really unbelievable. He's still blaming God for his trouble. "It's the Lord who's led us here to have Moab wipe us out. It's your God's fault, Elisha." He's still faithless. He's still an unbeliever. Elisha said, "As surely as the Lord Almighty lives, whom I serve, if I did not have respect for the presence of Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, I would not pay any attention to you." Elisha, he's not at all intimidated by this king of Israel. He comes right back at him. "If I didn't have so much respect for Jehoshaphat, who I know is a follower of the one true God, Yahweh, I wouldn't give you the time of day, Joram." Verse 15, "But now bring me a harpist," Elisha says. And while the harpist was playing, the hand of the Lord came on Elisha, and he said, "This is what the Lord says. I will fill this valley with pools of water. For this is what the Lord says. You will see neither wind nor rain, yet this valley will be filled with water. And you, your cattle, and your other animals will drink. This is an easy thing in the eyes of the Lord. He will also deliver Moab into your hands. You will overthrow every fortified city and every major town. You will cut down every good tree, stop up all the springs, and ruin every good field with stones." So Elisha, he calls for a musician to come and play music. And then while the music is being played, the Lord speaks through Elisha. And it's this beautiful image that we're given here, isn't it? Of music being played while the Lord speaks through Elisha. And the Lord promises to do two things for these guys. First, he'll provide water for them, filling the valley where they are with pools of water. And second, he'll give them a great victory over the Moabites. This is a beautiful expression of the Lord's generosity that we have here. Their immediate and their pressing need is for water. And the Lord is going to give them water. But he goes further and is going to give them victory over their enemy too. He's not just bailing them out of their trouble and leading them back home. He gives them victory over the enemy too. It reminds me of the end of Paul's prayer in the letter to the Ephesians in Ephesians 3:20, when it says, "Now to him who's able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to his power that is at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus through all generations, forever and ever. Amen." The Lord loves to exceed our expectations and do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine. Why? Because he's good and because he loves us. Well, the next morning, about the time for offering the sacrifice, there it was. Water flowing from the direction of Edom, and the land was filled with water. The Lord kept his promise. That morning, there's an abundance of water for them to drink. Verse 21, it says, "Now all the Moabites had heard that the kings had come to fight against them. So every man, young and old, who could bear arms was called up and stationed on the border. When they got up in the early in the morning, the sun was shining on the water. And to the Moabites across the way, the water looked red like blood." "That's blood," they said. "Those kings must have fought and slaughtered each other. Now to the plunder, Moab." This same water that brings life to the armies of Judah and Israel and Edom is about to lead the army of Moab to its death. To the Moabites, this water down in the valley, it looked like blood, as the reddish-colored soil in that area is reflecting off of the water. And they surmise that the invading armies, they must have attacked each other. And the valley is now filled with blood from the battle. So they rush down into the valley, anticipating great plunder just sitting there to be taken. Verse 24, "But when the Moabites came to the camp of Israel, the Israelites rose up and fought them until they fled, and the Israelites invaded the land and slaughtered the Moabites. They destroyed the towns, and each man threw a stone on every good field until it was covered. They stopped up all the springs and cut down every good tree. Only Kir Haresheth was left with its stones in place, but men armed with slings surrounded it and attacked it." So again, the Lord has kept his promise. He gives them great victory over the Moabites. The Moabites, defeated, they retreat and they barricade themselves into their capital city. And in 26, it says, "When the king of Moab saw that the battle had gone against him, he took with him 700 swordsmen to break through to the king of Edom, but they failed." So he tries to break through to get to the king of Edom, but he's turned back. And it says, "Then he took his firstborn son, who was to succeed him as king, and offered him as a sacrifice on the city wall. The fury against Israel was great. They withdrew and returned to their own land." So finally, in this sad attempt to turn the battle in his favor, the Moab king, believing that the reason he has suffered this terrible defeat is because his own God is angry with him, he tries to appease his god, Chemosh, by offering his own son as a sacrifice on the city wall. It says, "The fury against Israel was great. They withdrew and returned to their own land." The description of this intense anger of the Moabites towards Israel and the sickness and shock felt by the Israelites who witnessed this desperation by the Moabites. It reminds us once again of the damaged world that we live in. War is awful. It may be a necessary evil sometimes in this broken, lost world, but there are no winners in war. Everyone loses. Some lose more than others, but everyone loses. We look forward to the day when every knee bows to the authority of Jesus, and all of the swords will be turned into plowshares, and all of the spears will be turned into pruning hooks. And nation will not take up sword against nation, nor will they train for war anymore. That day is coming. It's not here yet. In closing this morning, reflecting on this sad story of the Moabite king sacrificing his son in an attempt to win the favor of his God. It's a picture of virtually all self-guided human spirituality. We have a deep need in our soul to connect with God and to be accepted by God, but all of our attempts and our ideas about how to do that fall short, and they end in frustration and emptiness. What God has done for us in Jesus Christ is completely different. Rather than us desperately trying to win God's favor, He extends His love and grace to us who are all undeserving, and He sacrifices His own Son, Jesus Christ, in our place. Jesus took upon Himself our sin and the punishment that we deserved, and He gives us the blessing and the reward of His own righteousness and goodness. 2 Corinthians 5:21, God made Him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in Him we might become the righteousness of God. That beautiful truth and that familiar, probably the most familiar verse in all of the Bible, John 3:16. For God so loved the world that He gave His one and only Son, that whoever believes in Him shall not perish but have eternal life. Ephesians 2:8, for it's by grace you've been saved through faith, and this is not from yourselves, it's the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. Do you remember how the armies were wandering around in circles in the desert wilderness looking for the way to go? That's a picture of our life before we come to Jesus Christ, trying to figure the way to go. We're just going round and round in circles, lost, confused, not knowing where to go. Like the prophet Elisha came and he spoke the word of God to them, telling them he would rescue them if they would trust him. And so Jesus, he came and he says to us, I'm the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. I know the way. Follow me, he says. Put your trust in Jesus Christ today, if you haven't done that before, to lead you and to give you the life that you hunger for. Let's bow our heads. Father, we thank you for this story and that it reminds us of what you've done for us. That rather than us trying to reach up to you and somehow appease you and earn our right to be in your presence. You've reached down to us and given your most precious one, Jesus, to rescue us, to save us, to give us a new life in him. Lord, I pray for those who may be here today who have never received Jesus Christ as their Savior, and they've not made that decision to follow him, that today would be the day they do that. That they would pray in their own mind and heart, even now, Lord, thank you for sending your son Jesus for me. Thank you for dying for me, Jesus. Come into my life and change me. Lead me in your way. Make me into the person you want me to be. Father, bless your people today. Remind us of how precious we are to you today. In Jesus' name, amen.